In 1964, President Lyndon Johnson told us that we were at war with poverty. 1971, a few years later, President Nixon told us that we as a nation were at war against drugs. Now, I'm not here to debate policy or strategy. I'm looking at terminology. Our two commanders-in-chief, Johnson and Nixon, wanted to communicate to the nation we're really serious about this, and they resorted to military terminology. Nothing says serious like the word war. And whenever we're serious about something, whatever it might be, in whatever realm of life it might be, if we want to communicate, and I'm really serious about this, we use fighting words. The oncologist has declared war on cancer. The cardiologist has declared war on heart disease. And he wields the weapon of a sharp scalpel, and then he threatens us against a sedentary lifestyle, and he uses all kinds of weapons to fight heart disease. Policeman wages war against crime. Physical fitness buff wages war against flab. So you get the idea. On and on we can go. The Bible joins this kind of chorus of voices that uses military terminology, and frequently, especially in the New Testament, living for God is couched in terms of military terminology. We are soldiers of Christ, fight the good fight of faith. Sometimes in various writers we will find, you know, we are struggling against sin. It's termed as a pitched battle. We're told that we have a very real enemy who has declared war against us. How do we prosecute this war? The way you engage in any war depends on who and what you're fighting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which is our passage for this morning, the Apostle Paul gives us some battle-tested, sage advice about how to engage in the kind of war in which we find ourselves. Because it's true, if you are a believer in Jesus today, and you are all in for God, all in for the Great Commission, then you are at war. You have a sworn enemy, and you are right square in his crosshairs. So we need to pay attention today to what Paul has to say to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 sort of starts a whole new section in the book. 2 Corinthians is all, in my estimation, about living authentically as a Christian. The authentic Christian lives out the implications of the new covenant. The authentic Christian relates to others authentically, no masks, transparent, vulnerable. In terms of generosity, God's been generous to us, so authenticity means that we're generous toward others. And now we find out what it might look like to live authentically when it comes to fighting. Okay. There's a book that I've never read that I've always wanted to read. It's called Great Church Fights. I need to get that book sometime. It just sounds like a fun read. The passage begins in verse 1 with these words. Now, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, which I think is really weird. This starts the 10th chapter, and at this point, Paul self-identifies. Now, he did at the beginning of the book. He told them who it was who was writing the book. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, hey, don't forget, it's me. Now, why would he do that? Why would he write page after page after page in this book and then say, it's me, Paul? I was trying to put myself in Paul's shoes. The only reason I would ever think about doing that in a letter, if I'd been writing to friends or to a group of people, would be if I really wanted them to start paying rapt attention to what I'm about to say. What I'm about to say is so important. Hey, it's me, Dave. Don't forget. And what Paul has to say here is very important. It is so important. He's about to make a trip. He is about to come to Corinth. And the manner of his arrival in Corinth could be either, hey, I'm going to be really gentle and tender, and it's going to be a nice warm visit, or it could be severe. And how he arrives in Corinth is completely up to the Corinthians. So, back to verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, I ask that when I'm present, I need not be bold. interesting. Paul's given his druthers. I'm sure he would rather be gentle. But he's willing to be bold. Gentleness marked the ministry of Jesus so often. He was gentle with those who were weak. He was gentle with children, with those who were grieving and mourning. He wept outside Lazarus' tomb. At one point, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. I'm gentle and humble in heart. But there was another side to Jesus. He had a perfectly well-rounded personality, being God. And Jesus could be very severe. There were two times when he made a mess out of the temple after it had already been trashed by the buyers and sellers with all their merchandising. When he was in discussion sometimes with Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, Jesus could be really, really harsh. And Paul says, I'd love to be gentle, love to be tender, but if things aren't set right when I come to Corinth, I'm willing to go to war. And I will use the arsenal, all the weapons in my arsenal that God has provided me with to wage war when I come to Corinth, if these things, and they're left undefined, are not taken care of. So how is he going to prosecute this war? What's he going to do? Well, keep on reading, and we discover some things that he is not going to do. Some regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. We don't. We walk in the flesh. All of us have a flesh and blood life. But we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. And he's thinking there about the weapons that he's going to bring to the fight when he comes to Corinth. Now, when he talks about fleshly weapons, obviously that's something negative, but it's the weapons that are used by nation against nation and have been throughout human history. It's force, it's intimidation, it's coercion, it's manipulation, it's deception. And those things work great on the battlefield. It's all about projecting force on the battlefield, and those weapons are wonderful tools, wonderful weapons when you're in a pitched battle, flesh and blood. But those weapons are worth zero goose egg when it comes to spiritual warfare. Because we're not out to gain advantage in spiritual warfare. What we are doing is we are battling for the hearts and souls of men and women. We're aiming for transformation. We're aiming for change from the inside out. And force doesn't work there. So we've got access to all the weapons of the flesh if we wanted to fight that way, but we're not going to use any of them. And the reason we're not going to use them is because Paul says God has provided us with weapons that are way more potent for engaging in spiritual warfare. They are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now you just read that word fortress, and you think about walls around a city. In every ancient city, every major city, there was a wall that surrounded the city. It was tall, it was thick. It could withstand a siege by an enemy for months or years. And it perfectly pictures the kind of walls that people build up to keep God at bay. You know, that's what we do. Left to our own devices, we build walls that keep God at bay. The weapons that Paul is going to be talking about in this passage are the kinds that take aim at fortresses. And when they are wielded by God's people, just like the walls of Jericho, those walls come tumbling down and they fall flat. They aim at the heart of the individual. The person we're seeking to love for Jesus' sake, it's aimed right at the heart. And it's also aimed at the mind. These weapons are aimed at hearts and minds. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Wielded properly, the weapons that we use in the warfare that is spiritual in nature, They aim at the heart. They aim at the mind. They help us develop a biblical worldview. I love the way Rich put that last week when he was talking about the Truth Project, helping to think God's thoughts. They are divinely powerful for the pulling down of fortresses. Now, if they're that powerful, why is it that we don't always put them to use? It's because, as Paul says in verse 7, we're looking at things as they are outwardly. It is so tempting. And I think that is definitely what the Corinthians had done. He accuses them of looking at things as they are outwardly. It is so easy to just look at things that we see and assume that's the whole story. God's Word calls all of us here today to recognize that behind everything we see, everything our senses perceive, there are spiritual realities. It's like in the book of Job. One of my favorite books in the Old Testament is the book of Job. And the story is, on one level, it's the story of a man who goes through unimaginable sufferings. He's in intense physical pain. He loses all of his property and wealth. His children are killed in this freak act of nature. And then in the early chapters of Job, we get the curtain pulled back, and we get to see what's going on behind the scenes, beyond what we can see. And what's going on beyond what we can see is Job's soul is a battlefield where God is proving to Satan he will obey, he will be faithful no matter what. But Job didn't know that. He didn't know any of that was going on when the trials hit. And we know that Job would have been wrong if he had come to the conclusion, wow, this is an incredibly tough string of luck. Because there was more going on than met the eye. There is always more going on than meets the eye. You're facing a health challenge. You're facing a relational fracture. Things are just broken between you and somebody else. Somebody has set himself against you as an enemy. Lost your job, financial crisis. All that's going on, I'm not going to dismiss or deny any of that's going on, but that's not all that's going on. There's other things at play here. And if we're going to fight spiritual warfare the way God wants us to fight with the weapons he provides, we're going to keep our eyes open to see what is going on outwardly, and we're also going to open our spiritual eyes to see that beyond all that's happening to our physical eyes, there's a whole different reality. We've got our hearts and our minds sensitized to spiritual realities, and it's at this point that we start to see how Paul fights. And it's fascinating. They are countercultural weapons. They are counterintuitive. They're kingdom of God savvy. And the first thing I think Paul might say when he's advising us or telling us how to fight God's battles, God's way is, be very careful as you choose your style of relating. Now, that's maybe a funny way to say it. He might have said it more, love well. Just love really well. I'm going to read a couple more verses. Verse 8. Or actually the end of verse 7. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, just as he is Christ, so also are we. Even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. I don't wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. I want to camp on that one phrase in there, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up. Paul was an apostle, and he said, God gave me this authority to build people up. I believe that every person who has believed in Jesus has been given the authority by God to build other people up. That is part of our stewardship. Not to tear down, to resist the temptation to tear down, to demolish. Now, personal confession. I have been party to quite a few demolitions in my life, and I've had a great time every single time. It may be a guy thing, but I think it's kind of fun to take a sledgehammer and demolish something. Our second trip down to South America in Uruguay, when we were taking trips down there, we had three gals and three guys, and my daughter Erin and Nicole Treadwell and Shannon Babiak. They beautifully applied layer after layer of paint to the church building. It looked great. And then Gabby Becker and Bob Babiak and I took sledgehammers and tore down a couple of dilapidated old buildings on the church property. It was a blast. I had a great time, one of my best weeks ever, tearing stuff down. It takes zero skill to tear something down. And I have that. It takes a lot of skill to build something. It takes a lot of time to build something, do construction. It takes no time to tear something down. And when you're finished building something, you step back and you admire your work. And when you're finished demolishing something, somebody's got to come in and clean up the mess after you. And when we are opposed, when we face opposition in life, it is so tempting to take out the sledgehammer. It would just feel really good to bring out the sledgehammer and to swing away and to wail away at somebody and to try to get even, use biting sarcasm, lash out. And Paul says, when I'm opposed and when I go to war, I lay down the sledgehammer and I pick up the hammer, start building up. That's the authority you and I have been given from God, to build up, to construct something in somebody else's soul. It's what Jesus spent his whole lifetime doing. Sometimes just page through the Gospels and you will see this uncompromising commitment on Jesus' part to build people up and to move them to God. Every single situation is geared in that direction. He would size people up as he prepared to engage with them. Everybody, disciples, tax collectors, prostitutes, faceless crowds, enemies. And one day he'd be talking to this person who's just grieving over loss or over their sin, and he would be so gentle. Jesus could be so tender. And then the next day, he'd be talking to some hard-hearted, stiff-necked Pharisee, and he would be really severe. But both of those situations, Jesus is prompted, in the way he acts and the way he deals with people, he's prompted by the same motivation to build up, to do construction on a soul, to move people to God. That's love. It's the weapon of love. Paul knew for a fact that he'd been given authority by God to build people up, not to boss people around, not to tell people what to do, but to love the way Jesus loves. Just think about it. When we love, when our lives are fueled by the passion of love, we are energized to take whatever comes our way and turn that into a weapon that can tear down fortresses. When we're fueled by love, the way Jesus loves, we are equipped to deal with people creatively, according to the need of the moment. I think it was Paul's love for the Corinthians that explained why he acted the way he did when he was with them. When he was with them, the first time, he was there for 18 months, he was there establishing the church, and the longer time passed between his visit and the current moment, the larger this contingent in Corinth grew that said, you know, that Paul, he's no big deal. In fact, he even quotes some of his enemies here in 2 Corinthians 10. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. His speech is contemptible. Because here's Paul. He's an apostle. And what do you expect of an apostle? You expect somebody who is articulate, and their language is erudite and flowery and great rhetoric. That's just not the way Paul talked when he was at Corinth. He spoke plainly. He had just left Athens, and when he rolled into Corinth, what does he say? I determined to know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. Doesn't take a lot of fancy words to say that. And what they expected about Paul, an apostle, was he would have presence. That's the person who comes into the room, and everybody, every head turns, and, oh, he's here now. We can start the meeting. She's here. Everything's going to be okay. Paul had none of that. He walked into a room, and he adopted the style of meekness while he was with them. What kind of a way is that for an apostle to be? The Corinthians saw that meekness, and they interpreted it as weakness. He said, uh-uh, I chose this style. I chose to be this way while among you because I think that's the best way to show you the love of Jesus. When you and I embrace the idea that love is the most powerful weapon in our arsenal for effecting God change, God-centered change in other people's lives, then we can be chameleons relationally. We can adopt our style to best fit the need of the person we are seeking to love for Jesus' sake. And we can be strong, or we can be weak, we can be gentle, we can be tough, we can be articulate, we can be country bumpkin. And make no mistake about it, Paul could be very articulate. When he was on Mars Hill in Athens with the leading philosophers of his day, he was absolutely articulate. But when he came to Corinth, Christ crucified for your sins. Christ risen from the dead. Plain speech. And that is the very first weapon in the warfare in the ways of God. Love. It's just choosing to adapt our style to the need of the person we're seeking to serve for Jesus' sake. I'm going to go ahead and mention the second one, even though they're here. You know, we're going to meet again next Sunday. Let's pray for some young people, okay? We have a tremendous opportunity this morning. We're going to be inviting elders and missions committee members up to the front of the church today to pray for the teens, for the college students, and for the sponsors who are going to New Orleans. They're leaving next Sunday.